Lord, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you that we know that you are in this place, Father God. We two or more gather in your name. Jesus, we know that you are in our midst, Lord. And we thank you, Father God, that where your spirit is, there's freedom, Father God. We thank you, Father God, that you move mightily, Father God, and that you set the captives free, Father God, that you bring freedom, Father God, to our minds, our hearts, Lord Father, that you bring us out of bondage, Lord Father. We thank you, Father God, that you go out before us, Lord Father. You make the way straight, Father God. We give you the highest praise, Father God. We worship you, Father God. We thank you, Lord Father, for who you are, Father God, and who we are in you, and we can move and find our being and abundant life in you, Father God. In Jesus' name, amen. Evening, church. I see a couple of new faces. So for those of you that do not know me, my name is Johan. I'm husband to an amazing wife for the last 7 years. It's her birthday today. So happy birthday, darling. She's not here, but now I know that if I do find an inexplicable cachet of brownie points somewhere in the week, that she did listen to the podcast. I'm also father to a little 9-month-old boy. That's why my wife's not here. He's teething at the moment, so he's unhappy. So doesn't really care about it being mommy's birthday. He's got bigger problems to worry about. So today we are going to speak about worldviews. So not many people know what worldviews are. Maybe you've heard about it. You've got an idea what it is. But many people are kind of unfamiliar with either the concept, or they might be very familiar, but they don't really know how to define it and how to speak about it, think about it, etc. So what are worldviews? They are not what you see, but what you see with. So to explain, if I put on these glasses, you all have a gray tinge, and it looks like all of you need a shower, but I think that's because these lenses are dirty. If I put on these glasses, then all of a sudden you've got a yellowy-brown tinge, and you look much cleaner. So at least you're not dirty, it was my lenses. The point being that it's not what we see, but what we see with. Hopefully that makes sense. I don't really use props, so hopefully it worked. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter which glasses, which color lens I had on or was looking through, you guys stayed the same. Same people, same names, same audience, nothing changed, but the way in which I perceive you, that changed. So worldviews is the way in which you look at the world and look at objective reality. Now, if you hold and harbor a postmodernistic worldview, you might disagree with me, because there's a lot of subjectivity hinging upon a postmodernistic worldview, but we'll get there later, hopefully. So every single person holds a worldview. You hold a worldview, your father, your mother, your friend, your brother, your sister, everyone holds a worldview. Not many people know that they do hold one, and they do not know how to define their own worldview. Why is it so important? It's important because ideas lead to ideals, which lead to ideologies. If you look at, for example, the 20th century, and you look at China and Russia, two of the most secular, atheistic states in the world, in the history of mankind, they both killed 60 million of their own civilians apiece in one century. Marxist, socialist ideologies. They banned the Bible, they banned religion. Secular mindsets and ideologies led to this mass slaughter. So ideas do have consequences, firstly, and secondly, don't be fooled when people say it's only religion and religious ideologies that lead to violence. Actually, it's the other way around. They killed more people in that century, those two countries, than the previous 19 centuries put together. All other nations, all other worldviews put together. It makes the Holocaust look like a joke at 6 million people, which it wasn't, but to put it into perspective, 10 times more. So that's why it's important. Your ideas, your ideals become ideologies. Your worldview affects yourself. It affects the people that you come into contact with every single day. And that's why we need to refine our worldviews. We need to understand what we believe, why we believe it. So many Christians know how they came to salvation, and they can tell every single person in the room how they came to salvation. I was invited to a camp, and I went with a friend, and I became a Christian. Or I went to church, didn't want to go, or I slept along to a first year's camp and gave my life to Christ. But how many Christians can tell people why? Why do they believe in a God, in a creator? Why do they believe in creation versus evolution? Why do they believe that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life? And why does it make sense? Why is it not offensive to think so, but actually it's the biggest invite that we've all ever received? We need to tell people why we believe. We need to be able to tell them why we believe. In a postmodernistic world where it's marked with apathy, ignorance, political correctness, all of that, we need to be able to interact with people and tell them why. They don't really want to hear how you came to salvation. They want to know why you came to salvation. And in this age, and especially with millennials, not just millennials, but in this age and in this Western mindset and worldview that we find ourselves in, faith and truth gets conveyed via relationship. So relationship is becoming more and more important. We'll see, I don't know, that's my opinion, so don't take my word for it, but what I think is going forward, the most effective evangelism will happen through relationships. So the Crusades did massively were massively successful. I think there's still a space for them, but I think more and more it's going to take maybe longer. You're going to have to build a relationship with someone, and one-on-one, after 2-3 years of a year of someone seeing that you're real and not fake, they're going to accept the truth that you share with them. So that's why relationship is essential for effective evangelism. Also, many of us have this idea that I've got my worldview and I can't judge anyone else's worldview. I'm going to just leave them be and just pray for them. So I do not agree with that. All people are made of equal value. Every single person in this world of equal value. Not all ideas are of equal value. And we judge not to condescend, not to break people down, but we judge ideas to assess and to correct it. See, if you do not judge and help and assess and correct, you're actually just moralizing. You're showing no compassion. Because there's moralizing and there's compassion. If you moralize, you see something is wrong. You realize someone has got a specific belief that will give them eternal problems or lead to eternal pain and damnation, but you don't do anything about it because you don't want to offend them. You don't want to be the bigot. You don't want to be the Islamophobe. You don't want to be the homophobe. So you just leave them because it's better not to judge them. God will judge them. Well, when he does, it'll be too late for them. Okay? So if you see someone burning, are you going to let them burn or are you going to help them? What is more loving? What's the more loving thing to do? Jesus showed compassion, and compassion equals seeing something is wrong, judging it's wrong, and then helping to correct it, getting physically involved, not walking away, looking the other way. He went into material world, and he solved material problems. He didn't shy away from the tough questions of the day. He spent his time with prostitutes, killers, tax collectors, etc., because he engaged. He was willing to engage, and we need to start to become more willing to engage with the world. I think it's something that Christians have shied away from in the last couple of years. Globally, I think there's a realization that we need to engage and that we can't just sit back. Time is of the essence. Okay, so two verses, two pieces of scripture. Romans 12, verse 2 says the following. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So we see two things here. Firstly, there's no need for us in a biblical worldview to remove our minds. We just need to allow God to renew it. We can use our minds. We can speak to people. We can talk about ideas. Obviously, it shouldn't stay at that because we know that the gospel is much more than ideologies. It's a way of life. It's a reality. And it's our way, Jesus, the way unto salvation. But we can use our minds. Okay? And what we do need to do with those minds, once they're renewed, is test what is the will of God. So when you do hear a new idea, when you do hear someone saying, well, this is how the origin of life came to be, this is how the universe came into being, or this is why we are evolved from apes, you need to go and test what they say. And also you need to test what I'm saying to you now. Because maybe what I'm saying is not accurate. I'm a fallible human being. I will miss things. So test what I say and test it against the word. Secondly, 1 John 4 verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Once again, same principle, test. Test the spirits out there. Mass media has got an agenda of its own, and if we just sit in front of the telly without thinking, taking in whatever we see, we're going to believe a lot of lies and create a lot of hurt and pain for ourselves and also just miss the mark completely in many cases. So test the spirits, test ideas. Don't just take it on face value. So what should a worldview tell you? It should give you a background theory of the universe. How did we arrive here? How did the universe come into being? There should be some sort of theory about what we see in, around us and sense around us. Secondly, it should give us a definition of who we are or what we are. In the case of evolution, probably what we are, if a biblical worldview, who we are, a special creation made in God's image. Thirdly, it should give you a definition of what is wrong with either this world or us or both. We know inherently, and we'll come to this later when we speak about morality, something is amiss, something is wrong. No one, you can ask anyone in this world, they will accept or accede to the fact that something is amiss, something is wrong. We know that something is out of kilter. And like I say, we'll get to that just now. But at least your worldview needs to give you a definition of what is wrong with us or the state we find ourselves in and why. And then lastly, it should give you a solution. It should provide you with a solution or an answer as to how we fix this or how it gets fixed on our behalf. If it doesn't do that, it's not going to be very valuable. And if any of you have tips how to speak without getting a dry mouth, let me know, because I never can do that. Okay. So we need to test our worldviews, because not every worldview will lead to objective truth and to facts. So how do we test the worldview? There's three primary tests. Firstly, the logical consistency test, which is just basically saying, is your worldview rational? Is it logical, internally consistent? Secondly, the factuality test, or the correspondence theory of truth. Does it fit the facts of this life? So does your worldview fit the facts, the accepted facts of this life? And thirdly, the viability test, which basically just says, is it livable? Given this area, this life you find ourselves in, this planet, this universe, can you live out your worldview 100% of the time, every single day, every single aspect of your worldview? It must be viable, it must be livable, also called the experiential relevance theory. So does it have experiential relevance or explanatory power? So let's look at logical consistency. Like I said, it must be rational and logically consistent. Any worldview that is true will not contradict itself. A true worldview will never contradict itself. If you find a worldview with logical inconsistencies that's internally incoherent, then at least a part of that worldview needs to be addressed, and you need to go and sit down and think and find out, pray about it, ask, speak, think about what part or facet of your worldview needs to be readdressed. Because a true worldview will be internally consistent and will not contradict itself internally. It will be coherent completely. So let's regard the statement, and many of you have heard it, so apologies, but it's always a very good way to just get to the point. The statement saying absolute truth does not exist. So is that statement logically coherent? Is it internally consistent? Absolute truth does not exist. If it does exist, then the sentence is purely wrong. But if it doesn't exist, we have a problem, because we can never verify the statement. So absolute truth must be true for the statement to be true, and the statement says that it does not exist. So it's internally inconsistent, and it self-destructs. So that's a very quick way to maybe get to the point that objective truth does exist. Many people deny it. Many people don't want to accept it. Many people are oblivious of it. But if you get to the core of it, objective truth does exist, which means you have to know that there is an objective right and wrong, which we'll get to just now. The factuality test, or the correspondence theory of truth. Does your worldview fit the facts of this life? Truth is important. Truth is all essential. We know that truth is, in essence, a person, Jesus. But truth is objective, at least according to a biblical worldview. And I hope that if you do harbor a biblical worldview, you agree with me that truth is objective. Winston Churchill said the following: the most valuable thing in the world is the truth, so valuable that it has often been barricaded by a bodyguard of lies. And that's what people will do. To hide the truth, they will hide it behind a barricade of lies. Andrei Sakharov, he worked on the nuclear bomb. He's a physicist. He said the most powerful weapon in the world, he didn't say the nuclear bomb, he said is the truth. The truth is powerful. The truth doesn't change. The truth is always there. We can look at it through different lenses, but it does not change the reality of the truth, the objective truth that we find in this world, in this universe, and in this life. So a true worldview will fit the observable facts of this life. If you say, for example, that there's an owl sitting on a branch in a tree, that owl must be there, he must sit on that branch in that tree. If any of those elements are not present, the statement is not correct, which means, getting back to the worldview, you have a problem if your worldview, what you say and what you do and the premises underlying it, does not fit the facts of this life. And if you look at another simple example, if your worldview, a part of it at least, says that humans can fly, you're going against the fact of the law of gravity and the physiology of humans. Okay, so it's oversimplifying it, but hopefully you get the point. If there are facts that corroborate your worldview, it's evidence of truth, of the underlying tenets of your worldview. If there are facts that contradict your worldview, it shows you that you need to go and reassess at least a part of your worldview. And then the viability test. Does your worldview have explanatory power? Can your worldview explain your daily observations, help you make sense of your daily observations and the deepest intimate longings of your heart? It has to. If all humans have a certain number or set of deep intimate longings, then surely our worldview needs to answer or may help us make sense of those longings. Surely our worldview also needs to help us make sense of the daily observations, the things that we see around us. So let's look, for example, at daily observations. In Romans 1, verse 19 to 20, it says the following. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So if we observe our natural world, and I'm going to give you one quick example. If you walk along the beach and you see a name written in the sand, if I see my name written in the sand, six letters, Johan, double N, because that's how you abbreviate Johan, double N. If I see those six letters in the sand, what's the most logical conclusion for me to make? That an intelligible mind, a mind that can read and write, wrote that name in the sand on the beach. It's less logical for me to conclude that the waters and the waves broke over the sand, drew away, and my name stayed behind. It's probable, but maybe negatively probable, okay? But what's more logical? So now if you look at DNA, 3.5 billion letters, roundabout, some would say 3.5 billion chemical letters, four letters, in exactly the correct sequence. If you look at that, how much more logical is it to assume that there's an intelligent mind behind our DNA? How much less probable is it for 3.5 billion letters to fall into the exact sequence and not to miss a beat? And to consistently do that if the underlying premise is random mutations and natural selection. So what does your worldview say about the evidences of design that you see in the natural world? And there's lots of other examples. And then let's look at the deepest longings of our heart. One of the deepest longings of every human heart is a desire to believe in a greater good, to believe in something. Every single person believes in something. I have not yet found a person or seen a person that does not believe in something. You might disagree, but give it some thought. We see in Romans 12, verse 3, the following. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Every single person in this world has been given a measure of faith. That's why people believe in something. They either believe in their career, their boss, sometimes even themselves. They believe in their spouses. They believe in a God. They believe in evolution, which we'll get to later as well. It is a belief system. They do believe in something. We put our belief in something. So if there's a pervasive need to believe in something and in a greater good, something bigger outside of ourselves, most of those that believe in themselves uphold a pantheistic worldview saying that they are also God. So they do satisfy this desire to worship and believe in something bigger than themselves. But if all of us, across history, across all geographies, have this need and desire to worship something or someone and to believe in someone or something, isn't it evidence that that someone does exist? Why would we all have it? If we randomly evolved, we would expect to see it at least in some cultures, but not in all cultures. But it's pervasive. We might have expected to see it now, but not 400 years ago. But it's always been there, that longing to believe. So does your worldview help you make sense of that longing to believe? If it doesn't, if it tells you that actually there's no reason to believe in anything, because it's all based on natural selection and random mutations, then why do you still have that longing in your heart? Then your worldview deserves some warranted attention. So in this life, there are clues. If you look at the clues, you take a step back, there's a pattern. And if you interpret the pattern correctly, it will give you the right focus. It will help you and lead you to the right suspect. So if some of you have watched CSI, this is what happens every episode. There's a set of clues, they form a pattern, they interpret it correctly and brilliantly and with lateral thinking, etc. And then they focus and hone in on a suspect, and usually they find the suspect. And once you find the suspect and they have the conversation with the suspect, everything falls into place. The one or two pieces of the evidence, the body of evidence that did not make sense, all of a sudden makes sense. The pattern makes sense if you have the right focus and you find the right suspect. In the same way, in this life, in this world, in our own hearts, and in the natural world around us, and in the spiritual realms, there are clues that form a pattern which should lead us to the correct focal point or suspect. In this case, I would say it is an eternal God outside of the room of the universe. Okay. So let's look at a breakdown of worldviews. This is as per C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. I don't know who of you have read it, but it is quite a classic. And C.S. Lewis was way smarter than I am or ever will be. So if you've read the book and I interpret it not 100% correctly, then I'm welcome for you to come tell me that. But in essence, the biggest divide or the first divide in this world between any person is whether or not they believe there is a God or there's not a God. So the first divide for all humans is an atheistic worldview versus a theistic worldview. Okay, does that make sense? I saw a nice clip the other day. It said if the world only had 100 people in, then X amount of people would believe in God, X amount would not. It said this is the 54 people would be between the age of 25 and 54. In any case, to get to the point, it said that 31 of the 100 people would be Christians, 24 of the 100 people would be Muslims, 15 people would be Hindus, 7 people would be Buddhists, 16 would be unaffiliated, so I would assume that's agnostic or atheistic or atheist, and then there's 7 left. I didn't say anything about the 7, so I'm assuming that's other religions. Okay? So that's the split. So you'll see that on the atheistic front, it seems, if the veracity is in order, about 16% of the global population, so the minority, upholds an atheistic worldview. Although in Western philosophical and academic circles, the atheistic worldview is probably the most prevalent. It can be split between naturalism and materialism. Naturalism believes that the natural realm is all that there is. There's nothing more than that. Materialism believes that matter is the ultimate reality. There's nothing other than matter. It sounds like it's the same. Inherently, materialism and a materialist will be a naturalist, and inherently, intrinsically, both of them would be atheistic. The only difference is a materialist would say that your mind equals your brain. It's the same thing, physical matter. A naturalist would say that your mind is not reducible to matter, but it's an emergent form of matter. So it's dependable on your brain and on matter, but it's not reducible to matter. That's the only slight nuance between the two. So a naturalist actually believes in a little bit of immateriality when it comes to your mind. A materialist says, no, those thoughts, your mind, whatever, they all physically reside in your brain, and your brain is the ultimate reality when it comes to your mind and knowledge. I hope it makes sense. If you look at the theistic worldviews, they can be split between two big factions. The first one says that God is inherently good. He is righteous. And that is most probably, not most probably, it is, mostly characterized by the Abrahamic faiths. So that's Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. On the other side, you've got the pantheistic worldviews, where God is beyond good and evil. So good and evil are man-made structures and constructs. By the time you get to the deities or deity, there's no such thing as good and evil. So that is the pantheistic worldview. It includes Hinduism, which is a polytheistic worldview. Polytheistic just meaning there's more than one God. The Abrahamic faiths are monotheistic, so there's only one God. Although a Muslim would say that Christians are slightly polytheistic because we believe in a Godhead, three in one. Okay, but these are monotheistic. These are pantheistic, but they contain polytheistic religions like Hinduism. So because in a polytheistic or pantheistic worldview, you see that God or divinity, deities are above good and evil, there's no problem for you to say that everything in this universe, in everything that has energy and life, God resides. There's no problem because there's no such thing as good and evil. They believe that God animates the universe. So it brings to life the universe as I animate my arm. So if my arm didn't exist, a part of me wouldn't exist. So God is dependent on the universe's existence and vice versa. God animates the universe. Okay? If you look at the theistic or Abrahamic worldviews, it is a creator and a creation. The creator is completely independent of his creation. He does not exist because his creation exists. He's completely separate. And because in the Abrahamic worldviews you believe that there is a good and a right and a wrong, and God is inherently good and righteous, when you see evil in this world, you have to say that that's separate from God. God's not in that little bit of evil, which you won't have any problem saying if you uphold the pantheistic worldview, because evil isn't really something, it's just a perception. And you'll also know that that evil, God doesn't condone it. Does it make sense? Okay. So I'm busy reading a book called The Other Worldview by Peter Jones, and it basically says that at this point in time, this is not the issue, atheistic versus theistic. You actually see that the atheistic worldview, if you listen to Richard Dawkins, Stephen Hawking, Sam Harris, Daniel Dennett, and those guys who made it famous, new atheism again, and really built up this whole momentum, if you listen to them, you think that it is thriving. It's actually on the decline. The biggest attack or the biggest worry on Christianity, it'll be on all the Abrahamic worldviews, but focused on Christianity, is this pantheistic worldview or oneism. So Peter Jones labels it as twoism and oneism. Twoism says that the creator is separate from his creation. Oneism says that the creator animates his creation, is in it. So if you look at the Gospel of Thomas, the Gnostic Gospel, it says kick over a stone or open up a tree and you'll find me there. So it's a pantheistic worldview that crept into the Gospel of Thomas. That's why you don't need to worry about the Gospel of Thomas not featuring in your Bible. It's not a mistake that it didn't make it into the canon, because it's a complete set of heresies. 114 sayings with heretical sayings like those, and another saying, let Mary depart from us because women are not worthy of life. Jesus saying that. I don't think that's true. Okay, we know it's not true. So don't worry about the Gospel of Thomas not being in the Bible. It shouldn't be there. Okay. So how do we form our biblical worldview? How do we form a Christian worldview? We need to spend time in the Word in order to formulate our Christian worldview. And I don't have time to explain this, but you can trust the veracity of the Scriptures. You can trust the fact that what you read now is what was written originally, and what was written originally is accurate, and that Scripture is God-breathed. There's no document as accurate, there's no document that can be as substantiated as, for example, the New Testament. More than 20,000 manuscripts, more like 24,000 manuscripts. The second best competitor is Homer's Iliad, that's got 643 manuscripts in existence today. The average Greco-Roman author has 20 manuscripts in existence today. We've got 24,000 New Testament manuscripts. If all those manuscripts disappear or they burn today, you can take all the quotations of the first church fathers from the 1st to the 13th century. There's more than a million quotations. If you put all of those together, you're going to get the New Testament, all of it, every single verse, once again, intact. Okay, so to get back to the Bible, trust it. We don't have time to delve into why you should trust it, but that's just the 1 second reason as to why you should trust it. Go to Bible school. Yeah. There's 3 sessions on this, why you should trust the Bible. 1 module, 3 sessions. So a while ago, last week, you did a survey. Some of you would have done it via the app. Some of you would have done it paper-based. I don't know if you remember it, Bible Engagement Survey. I'm sure the church will officially release the results. I don't want to give everything away. So I'll mention some of what I saw. I had the privilege to see it. It's all anonymous. I don't know who said what. So Shofar Ronnebosch, 55% of us are enthusiastic about reading the Bible. So at least 55 is, but obviously we would want that to be 100%. We need to be enthusiastic about the Bible because the Bible is life-giving. The Bible, the Word, is active, living, and it actually is our book of instruction before leaving Earth, which leads to the acronym Bible. But don't trust me on that. I just lost my notes. Got it. Okay. 80% of you said, of us, said that Bible reading makes us feel refreshed. 50% of us said we're passionate about reading the Bible. Once again, we want to get that to 100. And this is not a condemnation session. This is just saying these are the stats. These are the realities. We know where we need to be. We know what the standard is. And we're not going to go and strive in our flesh to now get to 100. We're just going to ask God to give us a passion and a word, passion and a love for His Word. 25% of us said we read the Bible for prolonged periods. 80% said we genuinely want to read the Bible, so at least the intention is there. 80% genuinely wants to, and 55% enthusiastically reads it. So the saddest stat for me was the fact that the regression analysis pointed to a causal link between age and Bible engagement. So as age went up, Bible engagement went down. Whether it's correlation or causation, I don't know. According to the report, it is a causal link, which says that if the person is older, the Bible engagement score is lower, and vice versa, younger, higher score. I think it's pervasive. We find that across Christian culture. We also see it here in Shofar Ronnebosch's stats, but it's not the way it should be. I remember when I first came to salvation and I was on fire and I prayed for 2-3 hours without leaving my dorm room, etc. And all of those things, and I don't do that anymore. But I can't say, well, the passion is gone, the fire is gone, that honeymoon phase is done, and now I'm just going to like try and survive. We need to go from glory to glory, faith to faith, and strength to strength. That is the life of the righteous, to shine brighter and brighter until the full noonday sun. That's as per Proverbs, somewhere in Proverbs. So we need to engage with the Bible. It's the only way in which we're going to establish what God says about the worldview that we should harbor. So Ravi Zacharias, Christian apologist for the last 30 plus years, he's received thousands and thousands of questions about worldviews, and it all boils down to 4 questions, according to him: origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. So we'll have a quick look as to what the biblical worldview says on those 4 topics. Origin. So Genesis 1 verse 1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." So the Bible was right all along, because mainstream science only accepted this fact in the 1960s. Up until then, they upheld an Aristotelian view that the universe was eternal. There's a professor called Richard Levantin. He is an atheist. He said the following, and it perhaps shed some light on why it took mainstream science so long to accept the body of evidence that proved there was actually a beginning. It said, "Our willingness to accept scientific claims that are against common sense is the key to an understanding of the real struggle between science and the supernatural. We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs. We are forced by our a priori adherence, the commitment to material causes, and that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. And this is an atheist scientist professor saying that and admitting that. And I'm sure he regrets that because it's been quoted by many Christian creationists many times over. But this is what he said. It took mainstream science up until 1960 to admit there was a beginning. Because now if it's the universe is eternal, there's no need for a cause. If the universe had a beginning, you actually do need a cause. And then you open up the door for divine foot in the door. So everything that exists has an explanation, either within itself or outside of itself. If you can find that explanation for its existence inside of itself, then it exists necessarily. It's not caused. It's eternal in the past. If you cannot find that explanation for its existence inside of itself, then there's an external explanation. If there's an external explanation, then it's not eternal in the past. It is caused. It had a beginning. And there is a cause, and it's the effect. So what we're saying is if the universe had a beginning, it had to have a cause. The creator is always greater than his creation. Look at Michelangelo, Sistine Chapel, the ceiling. Which is greater, Michelangelo or the painting on the ceiling? I think we all agree Michelangelo is greater. It always takes a greater source or body of information to raise up new information, and information in the first place presupposes intelligence. So if you hold to that, if you look at a spatial universe that had a beginning, so it's not eternal in the past, it has space, matter comprising it, and it is massive. And if the cause then, if you hold to this train of thought, if the cause is greater, then the cause must be eternal, it must be non-spatial, immaterial, and I would say all-powerful, but let's say very powerful, because maybe not convinced yet that God is all-powerful, and it must be a personal agent. Why must it be a personal agent? Because if it was an impersonal force existing necessarily forever, it would have always had one set of conditions that would have eternally in the past led to a set of effects. But now the universe had a beginning, so it's a new effect that came into being at some space or some time in history, which means that a personal agent with a free will had to decide to bring a new set of conditions into existence that would lead to a new set of effects or effect, an effect, which in this case is the universe. So I think philosophically, logically, a God, an eternal, immaterial, non-spatial, personal agent is the best explanation for why there's something instead of nothing. And it is much more rational to believe that someone created something from nothing than nothing creating itself or nothing creating something. Because then you redefine the definition of nothing. So Bertrand Russell, he was a philosopher in the 20th century. I need more water. World-famous philosopher. He said that he was an agnostic when speaking to the philosophical community and an atheist when speaking to the popular masses. Because in a philosophical community or an environment, he could not get away from the fact that philosophically and logically, the need for a creator and the creator as an explanation for why there's something, he couldn't get away from that fact. But speaking to people that maybe were not inclined to philosophical thought or more easily won over, he would label himself as an atheist, but an agnostic when speaking to a philosophical community. So I think it shows quite a lot, or should tell us, it's quite telling. Also, if you look at the origin of life, and I need to touch on this because too many people adhere or uphold or harbor this evolutionary thought that evolution answers everything. Well, firstly, it doesn't answer the origin of life. It removes the need for the origin of life by one step. The definition, one of the definitions for evolution, natural selection based on random mutations. So by definition, natural selection needs a pre-existing, self-replicating organic entity from which to naturally select or community to select from and then evolve. So at best, Darwinian theory can explain survival but not arrival. Microevolution or adaptation, we see that but nowhere in the fossil record, nowhere in the scientific community is there evidence for macroevolution, which is evolution from one kind to another, or molecular evolution, which is evolution from inorganic, non-living, to organic, to living. It doesn't exist. The scientific method works on observation and repetition. So if you want to stick to the scientific definition, which requires observation and repetition, as in a lab, empirical testing, you cannot scientifically prove evolution. And that's why I'm saying, and I said it earlier, it does require faith. More water, thanks. It does require faith, because it needs to be built on circumstantial evidence. It cannot be built on repetition and observation. They look at whale fossils as a possible explanation of evolution from one kind to another, but those fossils have all been found wanting in any case. So the fossil record does not prove macro or molecular evolution. If you look at Genesis 1, verse 9 to 13 and 24 to 27, those are the creation days, day 3 and day 6. Day 3 and day 6 are the only 2 days where God speaks twice. What does he create on day 3? Inorganic and organic material. What does he create on day 6? Animal life, plant life, or animal life, and human life. So it seems to show us that the Bible went out of its way to show us that you can't go from inorganic to organic, day 3, without God speaking. And you can't go from animal life to human life without God speaking again. Okay, day 6. So molecular and macroevolution are at best theories of belief that require a lot of belief and faith. And I've been berated by many friends and acquaintances for saying that. But it is a belief system. And you need to believe it, or know it, sorry, don't believe it. You need to know it, and the people believing it, believing that they're actually just upholding science and being smart about it, need to understand that they are betting a lot on a system that requires a lot of faith and with a lot of lack of evidence present. There are many Christians that work on theistic evolution, so they accept the fact that there's a God. He created the universe, he created life, then he stepped away and he allowed us to evolve and life to evolve, and we came into being via evolution and billions of years from whoever, apes, chimpanzees, whatever, and now we're here. And then they believe again in the fact that God was Jesus, Jesus was God incarnate, and they believe in the miracle of resurrection, Jesus' resurrection. So they believe in the miracle, or the fact that there's a God, that he created the universe, that he created life, that he incarnated himself in the person of Jesus, and that he resurrected Jesus from the dead. So they believe in these 5 miracles, but then they step away when it comes to evolution, and they say, no, God stepped away, and evolution took its own turn, and we found ourselves here. But it's a very dangerous worldview to uphold as a Christian, as a theist, because you open the door for a lot of problems. Firstly, now all of a sudden we're not a special creation. We're not made in God's image. In Genesis 1, 26 to 27, it said, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." If we just evolved, we're not a special creation. We're just another species. There's nothing special about us. Then we should have a definition of what we are, not who we are. So that's a problem for theistic evolutionists. Also the fact that you open yourself up to be questioned on all the other miracles you do believe in. Jesus incarnate, resurrection of Jesus, God creating the cosmos, life, etc. And at the same time, you open up the door for racist ideologies to prevail. Because if evolution is really how we got here, then it gives credence to these racist ideologies that some races, which is in any case a fallacy because there's one human race, there's many ethnicities, but there's one human race. I don't know if that's news, I hope not. There's one human race. Lots of ethnicities, because we serve a diverse God that's not into being boring. Okay? There's one human race. But now, if you open up this door for evolution, and people arriving here by way of evolution, then if someone wants to be racist, he's giving him some ground to stand on. as to why he can possibly show in the fossil record, whatever, blah, 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 as to why some ethnicities are more evolved or not, which is ridiculous. So if you are a theist and if you are a Christian, stay away from theistic evolution. It's not a smart place to be. You're not showing the world that you're meeting them halfway. You're giving everything away. You're giving all your ground away. So what does the Bible say about meaning? Psalm 99, verse 5 says, exalt the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool, holy is he. Psalm 95, verse 6 says, come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. And then in Luke 10, verse 25 to 28, it says the following, and a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. So it seems to show and tell us that the Bible says we are worshipers. We are worshipers of God, and we have been created to love God firstly and then to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. The Great Commission in Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20, shows us what to do and our purpose. So what do? We go out, we tell the world of the good news, we baptize people, and we teach them and instruct them in the way of the gospel. But who are we? We are worshipers. We've been created to be worshipers of an eternal, all-powerful, omniscient, omnipotent God. And we've been called to love him firstly as our first love, and because of that, we can love ourselves and our neighbors. Only because of that, because he first loved us. If you believe in evolution, or the fact that everything is based on random chance and luck, then you must say what Bertrand Russell, the oak I spoke about earlier, philosopher, said the following. You must agree with him then. Unless you assume a God, the question of life's purpose is meaningless. There's no meaning if there's no God, because it's all based on luck, random chance. There's no meaning. Random mutations and luck can lead to different outcomes. Not to good and right outcomes, not to a meaningful outcome, just different outcomes. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity said the following, consequently, atheism turns out to be too simple. If the whole universe has no meaning, we should never have found out that it has no meaning. Just as if there were no light in the universe and therefore no creatures with eyes, we should never have known that it was dark. Dark would be without meaning. So that is what the Bible in a nutshell has got a lot more to say about meaning and purpose. And many of us said that we get our meaning and purpose from spending time in the Word. So I would implore you to spend even more time in the Word, because you'll find out exactly what your meaning and purpose is, personally, and for us collectively or corporately. So what does the Bible say about morality? Is morality objective? Is it subjective? Does it not exist? Once again, if everything is based on random mutations, natural selection, there's no morality. There's no right and wrong. Only different outcomes, not good and right, right and wrong outcomes, or good and evil outcomes. If it's subjective, then why do we see every single culture across time, across history, believe, no, you don't find any culture that says it's fine to torture a baby just for the fun of it. It's fine to kill someone just for the fun of it. It's fine to rape someone just for the fun of it. You don't see any culture across time, geography, etc., that says it's fine to do that. You see different degrees of morality. So in the Second World War, you'd probably agree that the UK under Winston Churchill had a higher sense of morality than Germany or the Nazis under Hitler. Different degrees of morality. But neither of those two, some people, moral compass completely out of whack, would have killed someone in a state of a flurry just because they're mad or angry, etc. But walking away that night going to bed, no person kills someone else just for the fun of it, or tortures a baby or anyone, puts them in gas chambers just for the fun of it. So if it's subjective, why do we see that there's no complete difference in morality across time and across cultures? People say it's an instinct. Well, if it's an instinct, then surely you would follow the most pressing instinct. So if you see someone drowning, you have a herd instinct to go and help him. You have a self-preservation instinct to run away. My biggest urge would be to run away. I don't want to jump into the sea. Up until two, three, 4 years ago, I couldn't even swim one lap in the Virgin Active swimming pool. I'm better now, but I still wouldn't want to jump into a rough sea. But I know if I walk away, I'm not going to be able to live with myself. And I know that the biggest urge is to walk away or run away, actually. But the smallest urge, the instinct of this herd instinct, is actually the one that I know I should follow, that I should actually jump into the sea. So morality, once again, is something over and above our instincts. Also, if instincts equaled morality, then you would find a set of instincts that were always good and a set of instincts that were always wrong. So a self-preservation instinct would always be good. And it is good to preserve your life and make sure you survive. But what if you're leaving behind your wife and your baby to fend for themselves against four attackers? Is it right in that instance to follow your self-preservation instinct? I don't think so. So if morality equaled instincts, you should find a set of instincts that were always right, are always right, and a set of instincts that are always wrong. So I don't think it is our instincts. It's something over and above it. If two people argue about a football match and a foul, why do they argue? Because they know there's some standard, some external standard. If there were no rules in football, why argue? But you argue, and we argue about why did you lie to me? Why did you cheat me? Whatever. We argue about these things because inherently we know there's a standard. C.S. Lewis said every single person knows two things. There's a standard that they need to adhere to, and secondly, they don't always adhere to that standard. If you have an objective law, an objective right and wrong, then you do need an objective lawgiver, which is God. Think about it, because this is another area where I get very berated and assaulted by, verbally at least, up until now, by people when I say that. Every single time any person cries injustice, every single time a person says, I've been wronged, that person is affirming the reality of an objective right and wrong. Because if it was subjective, there's no grounds for you on which to say you were wronged. Because the person or the entity that wronged you, in that society or in their view, it might have been the right thing. So how can you claim injustice if morality is subjective? It is objective. And because it's objective, there must be an objective lawgiver. So the moral argument goes like this. If moral values and duties are objectively real, then God exists. Premise two, moral values and duties are objectively real, which I tried to explain now. So the conclusion is, therefore, God exists. This is an argument that many atheists hate. Okay? But they should actually, as a naturalist or materialist, you should believe in no morality, but you find most atheists do believe in a sense of morality, and at least in subjective morality. Why? Because they can't get away from this knowing, as C.S. Lewis said, that there is a standard outside of themselves. Okay. Lastly, destiny. What does the Bible say about our destiny? A late professor, his name is William Provine of Cornell University, he was a staunch atheist, said the following: there are no gods, no purposes, no goal-directed forces of any kind. There is no life after death. When I die, I'm absolutely certain that I'm going to be dead. That's the end for me. There's no ultimate foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning in life, and no free will for humans either. And he's absolutely right, because his worldview argues all of those points. So if you are an atheist, you must be happy to go to bed at night believing all of that. If you don't believe all of that, what doesn't sit well with you, because the explanatory power of your worldview is maybe not sufficient, then you need to reassess your worldview. The Bible, however, says the following. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 to 23, and 51 to 55. The band can come up when they want to. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? A New York pastor, pretty famous, Tim Keller, says the following: why is it so hard to do the right thing if you know it's going to cost your money, reputation, maybe even your life? Why is it so hard to face your own death or the death of loved ones? It's so hard because we think this broken world is the only world we're ever going to have. But if Jesus is risen, then your future is so much more beautiful and so much more certain than that. And in 2 Peter 3 verse 13 it says, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So this is what the Bible promises us. We know there is a life after this life. We know where we're going. It's unlike the Islamic worldview where this heaven will just be a place filled with earthly pleasures, flowing with milk and honey, wine, 72 perpetual virgins if you die in jihad. It's more than that. It's a new creation. We'll be new creations. It's a new world that God promises. It's a place where we will be reunited and reconciliated with God, where we'll worship him and be in his presence forever. If you ask a Muslim, where will Allah be? Some of them don't know. Some of them say somewhere. But it's never top of mind, never front of mind. As a Christian, that's exactly the opposite. What is front of mind is the fact that we will be in the presence of God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. We will be with him, worshiping him, spending eternity in this new world, new order, as a new creation. And this is what we can look forward to. But before we get there, many Christians believe that this is what it's all about. I've got my ticket to an eternal retirement village, and now I can lay back. Don't worry about Jack next to me, and just carry on with my life because me, myself, and I and my family are okay. We know the truth. But that is not the right kind of thinking. We need to be able to go into the world, engage with the world, and help the world to see and understand via reasoning, but much more than that, via prayer, via the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the one that changes hearts of people. We need to engage with the world in order to show them and teach them and help them to see the truth and to meet with Jesus. Once again, it's a supernatural event, meeting with Jesus. But God doesn't need our ability, he needs our availability. He doesn't need perfection, he just needs us to be there and to put our hands up. And it's not enough for us to say, we're so good, we're not going to judge people. You love them less. If you don't, I'm not saying judge them. Remember what I said. We don't judge to condescend people. We judge to assess and correct ideas. And that is called compassion. That's what Jesus did. Moralizing is what the Pharisees did. So, go think about your worldview. What does your worldview say about origin, meaning, morality, and destiny? What does the Bible say about those four topics? And then go and a good exercise is to go and write it up. 300, 400 words, 300 words max. Go and write, what do you believe about origin, meaning, morality, destiny? Because you need to understand your own worldview. You need to tell people why it makes the most sense for you to uphold a Christian worldview. We need to speak about the origin of life or the universe. When you speak about morality, why does Christianity have the right answer? Meaning, once again, destiny, once again. So worldviews are extremely important. We all have one. Your friend, your mother, your atheist colleague, your Muslim friend, they all have worldviews. And it's not enough for us to be oblivious of their worldviews, and it's definitely not enough for us to be oblivious of our own worldviews. Cool. So what I do want to do is just pray for whoever wants to walk in truth, because I think, I mean, all of us need to walk in truth and in clear thinking and for renewal of mind. So I would like to, we can all stand. If there's anyone that feels like they would want to walk in truth, not just intellectually, but in every area of their life, they want that Romans 12 verse 2 renewal of their mind to become a reality in their life, to be able to test what is the will of God, to be able to know what is right and wrong, to be able to know what God's acceptable, pure, and perfect will is, to be able to test the spirits and the false prophets of this world. And you're welcome to raise your hand, and I'll pray for you. I'm not going to call you to the front. Cool. Lord, we thank you, Father, that we can love and reason, Father God, because you love and reason, and because you hold our hands while we do it, Father God. We thank you, Father God, that we can bring each and every person here before you that lifted their hands, Father God. And we thank you, Father God, that you give them the mind of Christ, Father God, that you help them, Lord Father, not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewal of their mind, Father God. Thank you, Father God, that you help them, Father, to test, Father God, what is your will, Father, your good, acceptable, and perfect will, Lord Father. Thank you, Lord, that they'll be able to test, Father God, every spirit, Father God, every prophet's sayings and teachings, Lord Father, whatever they see and hear on the news, on the radio, Father God. Thank you, Lord Father, that you'll give them supernatural insight, wisdom, and understanding, Father God, and just a way in which to see and discern, Father God, what is of you and what is not of you, Father God. I pray, Father God, that you'll come and minister to people, Father God, that you'll help them, Father, to understand that they do not need to remove their minds, Father God, when they follow you, Father God, or when they tell people about their Christian faith, Father God. They can use everything you've given them, Father God, and believe in you with their mind and their heart, Father God, by faith and by reason, Father God. In Jesus' name, we pray for this revelation, and we thank you, Father God, that you are in control, and you are our Savior, our provider, and the only way, truth, and life. In Jesus' name, amen.